Heavenly Father, help us to hear your word and to hear it with longing, and give us understanding. Help us to heed your warnings. Help us to cling to your promises. Help us to hear your word and walk before you in the Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off a month or so ago at 2 Samuel 19:8. Then the king rose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. And David is sitting in the gate in the city of Mahanaim, and the people understand what this means. "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," they say, because David is taking up his royal office once again. Rulers would sit in the gate of the city to hold court. Absalom knew this, so when he was trying to steal the hearts of the men of Israel, what he would do is, in chapter 15, verse 6, he would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate and talk to the people, pretending like he was the king. Absalom and his army took over Jerusalem, but the Lord kept David, his family, his followers, his servants, his soldiers, and their little ones safe. A messenger just happened to come in time and warned them about Absalom's coup, and they escaped Absalom. They escaped capture. They fled across the Jordan. They did this at night. And they arrived safely, every single one, in Mahanaim. It's a walled city 100 miles east of Jerusalem. It's tucked away in the Jabbok River Valley for even greater safety. The Lord raised up people who helped David. They helped David and his people to escape. They provided food, they provided transportation, they provided household goods, and they provided shelter for the king and his company. The Lord sowed confusion among Absalom and his followers. At one point, Ahithophel, Absalom's chief advisor, hung himself. Well, why? David had prayed on his way as his escaping to confuse the advice, to confuse the wisdom of Ahithophel. And so what happened is, when they had a council of war, Ahithophel gave his plan. It was a great plan. But David had planted Hushai, another counselor among them, and they took Hushai's plan instead of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel could see what was going to happen. Absalom was going to lose. And so he hung himself. The Lord, 2 Samuel 7:14, tells us he intended to bring calamity on Absalom. The Lord drew men to David, and David's troops grew from 600 or 1,000 at the beginning to tens of thousands by the time they got to war with Absalom. The Lord gave David's soldiers wisdom, and David was given humility, so that when they finally fought with Absalom's army, David was kept safe by his commanders, while Absalom put himself in danger on the battlefield and his men couldn't protect him. You know, we might say, "Oh, this is just one. This is how things go." But you understand, this is the Lord's hand in all of these things. The armies clashed in the forest of Ephraim, north of Mahanaim. Who created that forest? God did. And God chose the location of the battle. And the Lord used the forest to defeat Absalom. Israel lost 20,000 men. But the forest, it says, this is what it says in 18:8. It's a spooky little thing. Children, and it's kind of scary. It says the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. We don't know exactly what happened, but it sounds as if like Absalom's troops panicked and were running around in the woody, rocky grounds, and so were defeated in this way. It was an oak that snagged Absalom. As Absalom was running to escape on his donkey, his head was trapped by the branches of an oak. He was swept off his donkey and hung in midair, it says, between heaven and earth, until Joab, David's commander, found him and killed him. David's grief, and I think his guilt, caused David to almost throw away the victory. Remember what David was doing? He locked himself in a room above the gate of Mahanaim and was weeping and crying, "Absalom, my son, my son." and he wouldn't listen to anyone. He wouldn't look at anybody in the face. But the Lord used Joab, David's tough and wily commander, to bring David out of his mourning. He had stern words for David, and David listened. And it's funny that the Lord used someone like Joab. When Calvin preaches on this, what he says is there wasn't an ounce of piety in Joab. Joab was not a good man. He was not a holy man. He was not a godly man. But God used him anyway. I don't know whether David wrote Psalm 27 before or after the battle, but it helps us to picture and understand who God is and how he keeps his own. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 2, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes." And this is so true of David's adversaries and foes. It's literally true. "My adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." And they did. And it's wonderfully enough, it's only the humble runners who are running to give the news of the battle. They're the only ones who seem to understand what the victory meant. Ahimaaz greets David. "All is well, shalom," he says. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." He knows it's God's doing. And the other runner, the African, comes running up. "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." So Absalom and his followers, clever as they were, numerous as they were, powerful as they were, they stumbled and fell repeatedly. And finally, Absalom and his army were defeated, and Absalom was killed. And David is sitting in the gate at Mahanaim, the people gathered round, and the people saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." So isn't this a time for rejoicing? Isn't the kingdom safe? Isn't the king restored? Isn't everything wonderful? And the answers are yes, no, not yet, and no. Are you writing this down in your notes? Yes, it should be a time for rejoicing. But no, the kingdom isn't safe yet. In fact, it's going to be in great turmoil. As a result, no, the king is not restored yet. And no, everything isn't wonderful. And so this morning we come wearily, almost wearily, to 2 Samuel 19, 9-43. And we come with three questions. What is happening in the kingdom? What's happening in the kingdom? What's happening in the hearts of men? And which is more important? What's happening in the kingdom? What's happening in the hearts of men? And which is more important? So what's happening in the kingdom? The writer of 2 Samuel shows us what's happening in the kingdom in verses 8 through 15 and verses 41 to 43. And the answer is simple: discord and division, or division and discord. When 2 Samuel mentions Israel, the writer is referring to the 10 northern tribes. That's Israel. Judah, the tribe of David, is referred to separately. Do you see what's happening already? Spoiler alert. In about 50 years, it hasn't happened yet, but in about half a century, the kingdom will be divided into two nations. One will be Israel, the 10 nations in the north, the 10 tribes in the north. One will be the separate nation, Judah with some of Benjamin in the south. Again, the writer of 2 Samuel is brilliant. Now, we all know that the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. It's God himself. But he uses human writers. This writer is brilliant. The story is broken up into two parts, verses 8 through 15 and verses 41 to 43. Isn't that interesting? The nation is about to be divided into two parts. The story comes in two parts, broken up that way. There are three long speeches between the two parts. That's verses 16 through 40. If you remove the speeches temporarily and you just read 8 through 15 and 41 to 43, they read like one continuous history. It's a story of division and discord. And it's a brilliant move. You break the story into two parties in conflict, Israel and Judah, two parts, Israel at the top, then Judah down below. Then you have a story with three paragraphs. And paragraph one is what's happening in Israel. Paragraph two, what David does to try to fix the problem. And paragraph three, what happens, what's the outcome. And so we'll read this together, 2 Samuel 19, 8, the last part of 8 to 15 and 41 to 43. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" That's 2 Samuel 19, 8 through 15. And then 11, "And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king?" He's heard what's happened in Israel, so he's going to send his priest to talk to Judah. "You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring the king back? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over to Jordan." Now Gilgal is a small location, so here's the Jordan River. The king is in Mahanaim. He's traveling to Jordan. He's going to cross Jordan and meet Judah in Gilgal. All right? So jump to verse 41. You can read this as if the speeches aren't there. "Then all the men of Israel came to the king." So the men of Israel come now. "And said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" So they're jealous. Judah's stolen you away. "All the men of Judah," answered the men of Israel, "because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all the king's expense? Or has he given us any gifts?" And of course he hasn't. "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king," 10 tribes, 10 shares. "And in David, we have more than you." There's only one Judah. There's 10 tribes of us. "Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Now, what's the focus of the story? The focus of the story is bringing David back to Jerusalem as king over all of Israel. And why is this such a big problem? Because the kingdom has just suffered a massive civil war. Now, Israel is not big as far as nation, as we know nations nowadays. But in this case, the whole nation was involved. It's a massive civil war. The king's son had tried to overthrow and kill the king. All the tribes went along with his plan. Even Judah. Even Judah went for Absalom, David's own tribe. The army went after David at Mahanaim. It was called Israel. But after all, Absalom, the leader, the king, was of the tribe of Judah. He's David's son. Amasa, Absalom's general, was of the tribe of Judah. Amasa is David's nephew. Absalom was his cousin. Yeah, I hate this kind of stuff. When we get together for families, you know, families always go, "Oh, who's the second cousin?" And we start, "What? Second cousin on my mom's side? What does that mean?" We've got to go look it up. And I'm sorry, but Absalom was his cousin, as was Joab, David's general. Ahimelech, Absalom's chief advisor, was David's chief advisor. And Ahimelech was of Judah. The revolt began in Hebron, where David was first crowned king of Judah and where he ruled for 7 years. It started in Hebron, where David was crowned. A large number of Israel's army probably came from Judah. Then in the war, 20,000 men from Israel were killed by David's servants. So now David is returning as king, the man who killed your husbands and fathers and brothers and cousins and what have you. Again, the writer of Samuel is brilliant. What's the first line in the history? Look at the first line in history. Now Israel had fled, every man to his old home. This history is for us. I mean, think about this. Look at us in lockdown and in our coming election. We're all kind of like everybody in their own home. We're all kind of locked down. And we're debating things among ourselves. So we're arguing. Imagine all these thousands of Israelites fleeing back home after this national catastrophe. And all the people, it says, were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel. And what are they saying? This is weird. They're remembering with favor David's history. What a great king he was. How he defended them and saved them. How he was chased out by Absalom. And they're remembering what Absalom had done. And they're remembering their part in all of this. Absalom, whom we anointed over us. We did it to ourselves. But now Absalom's dead. And they're gradually convincing themselves, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? It's almost funny. And it's kind of sad. We have a history in Honolulu Bible Church. We don't talk about politics. We don't talk about candidates. We don't make recommendations. And I think that's right. But it's important to learn from Scripture how self-contradictory these arguments are. If David was such a great king, then why did they anoint Absalom? They anointed Absalom. David was the Lord's anointed, but they anointed Absalom. How did Absalom steal their hearts? Think about how all this got started, even as far back as 1 Samuel 8. That's a good chapter to read for the coming election. Go back and read 1 Samuel 8. It's about how Israel got their king. And the prophet Samuel tells them, think about this. This is what a king does. And he tells them the downside of government. Read 1 Samuel 8 before this election. Sin. Sinful people, sinful ambitions, sinful desires, sinful disregard of truth and justice. That's what brought all this to a head. So what does David do? He sends his priest to talk with the men of Judah. They plead his flesh and blood relationship to them. They are brothers, my bone and my flesh. But perhaps the elders of Judah are afraid of what David's going to do when he comes back as king. The men of Judah, the elders even, went along with Absalom. So they're afraid, well, when David comes back, is he going to have a kind of, you know, purge? So to ease their fears, David makes Amasa the commander of his army. He demotes Joab. Now, this is strange, right? Because Joab is the general that won, he's, at least humanly speaking, he's the general that won the war for Judah, for David, I'm sorry. Amasa is the one who lost the war for Israel. But David makes Amasa his general, his commander. And he demotes Joab. Now, why is this? Well, maybe by this time, David knows that Joab killed his son when he told him expressly not to do that. Maybe. He also has, he kind of knows, and Calvin points this out, he kind of knows you can't have a murderer as your chief officer. And Joab has a history of killing people out of ambition. That's not going to work. But it's still a shocking move. Joab, in one sense, you know, the idea is you're appointing the general of the opposing army to be your commander at this point. The immediate result is in chapter 19, verse 14. He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, return, both of you and all your servants. In a way, you're looking at politics. David is trying to sway these men. And as a good short-term result, so they, Judah tells them, okay, you're not going to purge us. You're not going to have revenge. Come on back. Return, both you and all your servants. But it leads to a very bad long-term result. because then comes 41 and 43. And all the men of Israel come to the king and saying, what's happening here? Why are you favoring Judah? It looks suspiciously like he's favoring his own tribe. Even though he appoints Amasa, Amasa is from Judah. So there's greater division and discord. There's the suspicions of Israel, there's the offensiveness of Judah, and Judah ramps up the anger. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now, some commentators blame this division and discord on David. They say his attempt to play politics backfires. And the question is, what else could he have done? But actually, that's not the issue. Instead, I would ask this question. What's missing in all of this maneuvering? What's missing? Think about all that's happened. And I go back to 2 Samuel 2:1-4. 2 Samuel 2:1-4. How did David become king of Judah? After the Philistines invaded Israel, and after the death of Saul and his sons, look at 2 Samuel 2:1-4. After this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, to which shall I go up? And the Lord said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. David has been anointed by Samuel to be king, and now his tribe, Judah, anoints him. The Lord has anointed David twice. Then go to 2 Samuel 5:1-5. 7 years have passed. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are bone and flesh. Huh? Familiar. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be my the shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Do you see what's missing? So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel three times, anointed. Samuel anoints him. Judah anoints him. Israel anoints him. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And I'd focus on these three words, the Lord said. And then I'd focus on these three words, before the Lord. The Lord does all things by his word because his word does things. He speaks and what he says is done. He creates worlds, oceans, stars, galaxies by speaking. Our God is in heaven, Psalm 115 says. He does all that he pleases. And Isaiah 46:9 gives us this. Such a beautiful God. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. David sought the word of the Lord, and the elders of the tribes of Israel quoted from what the Lord had said. The covenant that they had made was grounded on what the Lord had said, and they made the covenant and were there to keep the covenant before the Lord. And the Lord has anointed David through Samuel, the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Israel, and he reigns over them all. The word of the Lord, and they stand before the Lord. And this is the basis of true unity. The word of the Lord and living before the Lord. Not politics, not economic policy, not social justice, And that's why we're told as Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1-6, turn to that, 1 Timothy 2, 1-6. What does Paul say? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He says, for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, which is the gospel. And notice how prayer, a good society, pleasing God, and evangelism are all tied together. And they come to us through the Word of God, not just the written Word of God, but also the Word of God in flesh, Jesus Christ, because you can't live before the Lord if you're not in Christ and you don't have His Spirit in you. The good things of this life and the next are not tied together by public policy or economics, whether you're conservative, whether you're a liberal. It's not tied together by who you elect as president or social justice or demonstrations and protests or better science or better news media. None of that. And note that what we are to do and what authorities are to do, Romans 13, 1-7, these are good reminders before we go to election. What are we supposed to do as Christian citizens, and what are the people we elect supposed to do? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You want to fight against the authorities? You fight against God, and you incur judgment. If not now, then later. You tear apart whole nations when you do this. You incur judgment. For rulers are not, and here's where the rulers come in. What are they supposed to be doing? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. He's a deacon. A diaconate, a servant. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's what leaders are supposed to do. That's what the police are supposed to do. That's what your military is supposed to do. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything. Strangely enough, it goes to this. Except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And Paul continues by citing the second table of the law. Therefore, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. 2 Samuel 19:8-15 and 41-43 is a demonstration of what happens when you leave out the Lord's word and you don't live before the Lord. Division and discord, which is what we see in the current state of our nation. So what do you think happened? So what's happening in the hearts of men? With all this division and discord, tearing the kingdom apart, what do we see happening in the hearts of men? And the writer of Samuel, brilliant, he chooses to give us three portraits of three men, literally in the middle of all the division and discord. And I think these three are meant to portray one trait. If you look at those three men, the one trait they portray is humility. Humility. And taken together, they are meant to show progress in humility. A degree of humility from one greater degree to the next, the greatest degree in the third. Talk about allegorizing. Maybe that's what I'm doing, but it sure looks that way to me. There's a lot of controversy among commentators, but I'm going to stick with this. These are three portraits of humility. When David won acceptance from Judah, he heads back to Jerusalem, but first he has to cross the Jordan River to re-enter Israel, and he's going to come to Gilgal, and Judah is the first tribe that comes to meet him at Gilgal. Now, why Gilgal? Number one, it's a natural meeting place. It's right across the ford of the Jordan River where you cross over the Jordan River safely. But it's also a place where Joshua entered the Promised Land. And he began the conquest of the Promised Land according to the promises of God given to Abraham and to Moses. It starts in Gilgal. And David re-enters Israel at Gilgal. You think he knew about that? I'm pretty sure he did. It's symbolic. So as David and his company are about to cross Jordan, let's go to chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Here's the first portrait. First one to come, this is going to knock you off your... Well, maybe it won't. It'll shock you a little bit. Is Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim. He hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before... This is almost funny, right? Because both Ziba and Shimei sinned against David, and they deserved to be killed. So they're rushing down to meet David. And Ziba is, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and do his pleasure. They want to be there and be his helpers. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong in the day my lord the king left Jerusalem." And if you remember what happened, as David and his company were trying to flee Jerusalem, Shimei met them along the way and began to scream at David and curse him and call him a murderer and a man of blood. And God is going to avenge himself against you. And he began throwing rocks at David and all of his party. And he kept throwing rocks and screaming at David all the way up to the bank of the Jordan. And everything he said was wrong. Shimei didn't understand what was happening. "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong in the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, the first of Israel, to come down to meet my lord the king." At the time when Shimei was throwing rocks and cursing David, Abishai, Joab's brother, was with David. And Abishai says, "Shall I take off his head?" Because he knew Shimei was doing wrong. It was treason. It was a capital offense. He could have righteously taken off Shimei's head. And here he is again. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Who's he talking about? Abishai and Joab, you killers. "That you should this day be as an adversary, a Satan, to me. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And I think what's happening here is that just as David showed Shimei mercy the first time he came across him, oddly enough, he's showing mercy again, because on this day, he's the returning king. And customarily, when the king is crowned, it's a day of forgiveness. You don't people who are set free. And the first time it happened, when Shimei cursed him, David, with great humility, says to Abishai, if Shimei is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? My own son wants to kill me. I can understand why this guy wants me dead. Leave him alone and let him curse. Why? For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And now that David has returned and is king again, and Abishai, David's lieutenant, is with him, Shimei is terrified. And so he repents. He falls down before David and confesses he has sinned. He asks David to have mercy on him. Perhaps he's trying to earn that mercy by bringing 1,000 soldiers with him. See, look, I'm bringing all these men to support you. Okay. And Shimei is being cagey and political, but he's also quite literally repenting and asking for forgiveness. He's openly bringing him fruits of repentance in a way. And many commentators say this is hypocrisy. Shimei is not really repenting, and that may be true. But here is Abishai pointing out that Shimei has sinned greatly and he should be executed. And Abishai is right. He represents like the law. According to the law, they should kill Shimei. But David is reflecting again that image of the once and future Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Shimei asks for mercy, and David promises Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Now this is humility of a sort. And you might call this humility under duress. The king is coming and with him an avenger. Abishai, what are you going to do? Do you want to live or die? Well, better you ask for mercy. And that's what Shimei does. So it's a matter of sheer survival. You lower your head, you bend your knees, you cry out for mercy. This is humiliation. You're being humble. You are. Or as best you can understand humility. Is it genuine repentance? Is this genuine humility? Or is it just an act to keep him alive? It's hard to say. Interestingly enough, Ziba, who also sinned greatly, won't get in very much this morning, doesn't apologize and doesn't repent. And Ziba has done something terrible. This could be humility that Shimei is showing, but it's only maybe a half step away from a much deadlier sin, which we all have to be careful. Cynical dishonesty. It's an attempt to purchase mercy by your works. And the root of it is a deep, deep darkness. You don't understand what you have done wrong. You don't really understand. And who it is you're offending. It's a cheap kind of repentance. Maybe. Maybe not. Only God knows. It used to be people would often say, we don't preach about hell because we don't want to scare people into heaven. My feeling has always been better to scare people into heaven than be comforting and have them fall into hell. I don't see anything wrong with telling people about hell and hoping that they are frightened to run to Christ. Just as we tell them about the law and the consequences of the law and that it's death and life can be found in Christ. That's the purpose of the law, the evangelical purpose of the law, to frighten people and to see the heaviness and the justice of the law and desire the lightness and the mercy of Christ. And also, when I look at Shimei, I think this is humility. Perhaps. It's a glimmer. I've talked to at least a couple of people about Christ in the past, just recently, and it's interesting to me. In one case, the person said to me something like, you know, it feels like there's a purpose, or there's an accidental meeting I had with him. It feels like there's a purpose for this meeting. And I said, yeah. You know, maybe the whole purpose is to tell you about Christ. And then I contacted him twice afterwards, and he wasn't that interested after that. I had one person tell me it felt like he was under conviction. I said, that's great. I said, because, you know, the gospel is here, so you're under conviction. And I said, don't waste it. And he did. He walked away, and I tried a couple more times to, and he's not interested. This morning, if anything you hear about this strikes you, if the offer of the gospel strikes you and you feel like maybe there's something here, maybe I ought to listen, don't throw it away. Shimei does, actually, and we'll see that much later. But it's a beginning. Next, we come to the difficult situation of Mephibosheth. It's a difficult question about David's treatment of Mephibosheth, because here's where Ziba's sin came in. What happened was, Ziba came to David when he was escaping in his company. He brought with him hundreds of loaves of bread, hundreds of bunches of raisins and summer fruit, and a big skin of wine to sustain them as they were running away, and two donkeys. And donkeys are royal. In Israel, they were royal transportation. Two donkeys for David. He brought all these things. Ziba brought these things. And Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant that David had given to Mephibosheth. There's a long story that goes along with this. But Ziba was part of the gift of David to Mephibosheth. And what Ziba said was, David asked, well, where's Mephibosheth? David had done great things for Mephibosheth. And Ziba told David, he's still back in Jerusalem with Absalom. He's waiting for Absalom to give him back his inheritance, which was a total lie. And so David, in anger, said, I'm giving you Mephibosheth's inheritance. From now on, it's yours. Scum, huh? Many commentators have written many pages assessing David's action or his bad decisions about this. Calvin has spent at least 5 to 10 pages in several sermons criticizing David and using David's actions as a warning to leaders. Leaders, you should not be hasty in judgment. And when you make a mistake, don't be proud. Be humble. Admit you've made a mistake. Change your minds. Correct it. Admit you've done wrong. But what's missing often in this story is the beauty of Mephibosheth's gratitude and humility. Mephibosheth, let's read 2 Samuel 19, 24 to 29. We're going to read this, and I'm going to stop. We've kind of gone over time. But I'd like you to read this and maybe read Barzillai's portrait after this. And next time we'll come back and read and look at these things again, these three portraits of humility. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. Now, in this culture, if you were mourning somebody or if you were sympathizing with them, what you would do is you wouldn't take care of your beard. Oddly enough, you wouldn't trim your toenails and things, apparently. Not wash yourself, not wash your clothes. And the idea is you're identifying with them, you're suffering with them. And this is what Mephibosheth was doing. All the time David was gone from Jerusalem, Mephibosheth was doing this. And it wasn't a cheap display. Because remember, Mephibosheth is in Jerusalem with who? Absalom. And if Absalom could see Mephibosheth doing this, and it was obvious what he was doing, he wasn't taking care of his beard, he wasn't washing his clothes, he was probably smelling, his feet were dirty. Well, what's going on here? Well, Mephibosheth was the one David had gifted, had mercifully given great things, So obviously, Mephibosheth is on David's side. So if you do that, what happens? You put yourself in danger. And this is what Mephibosheth did. And when he came to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth met the king, and the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And Mephibosheth answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him," in other words, I said to the servant, to Ziba, "I will saddle a donkey for myself." Where do you think the donkeys went? Remember, Ziba took them to give to David. So when Mephibosheth goes to saddle his donkey, what does he find? It's not there. Ziba's taken it. "That I may ride on it and go with the king." And then he says something kind of, you know, a little snippy. "For your servant is lame." He reminds David. Well, of course David knows Mephibosheth. He's the one who took care of Mephibosheth. "He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like..." And here's where it gets really beautiful and interesting in terms of humility. So Mephibosheth says, "He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you." In a snap judgment, when Ziba lied to David, David said, "He's lost his inheritance. I'm giving you Mephibosheth's inheritance. It's all yours now." Mephibosheth is a traitor. Mephibosheth sets him straight. "What's the matter with you, David? You're such an unjust king. Why weren't you more careful about... Why didn't you get my side of the story?" "But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you." Humility. "For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord, the king." Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. He was Jonathan's son. Saul's house collapsed. Saul was killed. Jonathan was killed. David took care of Mephibosheth. "All my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant, me, Mephibosheth, among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, and this is almost rude. I don't quite understand this. "Why speak any more of your affairs?" I was thinking, quit complaining. Is David being deliberately rude, or is he being stubborn? Calvin thinks so. Is that likely, given the way David treated Shimei? And some commentators think he's cleverly testing Shimei. So David says, "I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." In other words, here's your inheritance. I gave it to you, Mephibosheth. Ziba steals the inheritance by lying. And now David makes a judgment. I divide the inheritance in half. Ziba gets half. You get half. And commentators go back and forth over this. And what they're missing is, and Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." In the end, Mephibosheth doesn't care if he's been misjudged, if he's been unjustly treated, if he's been taken advantage of. And instead, he realized that if David had not rescued him, he would have less than nothing. And his love for David reflects his father's love for David. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth cares more for my lord the king and that David has come home safely than for the land he owns. When you compare Mephibosheth's love for David to our love for God and for the Savior who has given his life for us, who does Mephibosheth remind us of? Actually, he reminds us of Christ in many ways. And this is true humility. So this is a great step up from Shimei Mephibosheth. Okay. I'm going to stop here. And I'll try to finish this up next time. But I'd urge you all to read Barzilai's speech and see how that ties into this message. I'm going to skip to the third question. What's happening in the hearts of men? Is it more important? What's more important? And the answer is, what's happening in the hearts of men, as we looked at the hearts of Shimei and looked at the heart of Mephibosheth, is that what's happening in the hearts of men is what's happening in the kingdom. What's happening in the kingdom is a reflection of what's happening in the hearts of men, in a way. The division and discord in Israel arose from people whose hearts were far from the Lord, far from His Word. It's not a coincidence that Paul tells Timothy, first of all, I urge that all supplications, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's not a coincidence that you've got division and discord in Israel. And it's not a coincidence that there's not a hint of a prayer anywhere in 2 Samuel 19, 8-43, except in verse 39, where, interestingly enough, David blesses Barzillai. It's not an accident that sandwiched between two scenes of division and discord are three portraits of humility. And we'll continue and finish this off perhaps the next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people. We often are not humble. Instead, we want to have our way. We want to be recognized when we are treated unjustly. Oftentimes, we are driven here and there by our own desires, our own ambitions. We're curved in ourselves. Lord, we pray that your word would be at work in us, Lord, and your spirit would be at work in us, that we would be a people who seek your face, who come to you in prayer, Lord, first of all, that we would pray for our leaders, not in a snide way as if we were sitting above them and judging them, but instead recognizing that you have put them above us and they need our prayers, Lord. And we pray that we might also pray for ourselves, to be good subjects of your kingdom, first of all, but also good citizens. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to us in great humility and gave himself for us. Help us, Lord, to be more like him. Form Christ in us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.